2:1-4 is the application of chapter 1. The therefore, that starts 2, introduces the first of the five warning passages. You know the historical background of Hebrews. Whenever we use the word context, we usually mean literary context, that is, the words on the page. And that's good. But there's also historical context. And this writing, which is a masterpiece in so many ways, literarily, theologically, it amazes me. In any case, there were professing, especially Hebrew Christians, most of whom the writer was confident were saved, who were tempted because of persecution to abandon Jesus and go back to Judaism. If that makes no sense to you, it's because of our situation in life. I'll just say this. You don't know what you would do if somebody came into your house, put a gun to your head and said, I'm going to kill your children unless you, or grandchildren. You have no idea. And I really appreciate one of the best Christian missiologists. I've lost his name. He's an evangelical Methodist, loves the Lord, writes fairly representing Calvinism and everything else. When he does a book, Christian Theology from the Perspective of World Christianity, something like that. It's so insightful. He starts every doctrine. So, for example, Doctrine of Scripture, he starts with the Hindu scriptures. Tells you a little bit about them. He doesn't believe they're God's word. But that's part of the world's going. Anyway, then he goes to the Bible and tells why it's distinctive and so forth and so on. It's wonderful. When he gets to the church, he distinguishes between different kinds of church. The last kind is the church in persecuted countries. And his answer is, leave it alone. Don't judge the people. Do not pass judgment. They're not allowed to meet. Anyway, Hebrews 1 is the best place I know to give all five proofs of Jesus' deity. He is of the very nature of God. What it means for God to be God is true of the Son. He has qualities that only God possesses. In this chapter, he does not change. Every created thing changes. He himself, as the God-man, changes. But as the pre-incarnate Son and the incarnate Son, in terms of his deity, he is without change. He has the names of God ascribed to him, Lord, and the Father calls him God in Hebrews 1:8. Astonishing. He does works that only God does. And in this chapter, in the first few verses, he does the work of creation, providence, redemption. And consummation is at least implied in the last verse in Hebrews 1. Worship is another one. And that is not in John 1, Philippians 2, or Colossians 1. But it's here. And again, when God or the Father when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. I like telling you my mistakes because perhaps it encourages you. For years I thought that I was talking about Christmas Bethlehem. It is not. And that's what the commentaries say, the ones that are. It is not. It's talking about, in the context, the heavenly world. Because Hebrews 1 is about the coronation of King Jesus sitting down at God's right hand. When the Father brings the Son into heaven after his resurrection and ascension, and he sits at God's right hand, the Father says, Let all God's angels worship him. You know why? He is God. Five historic proofs of his deity. We'll look at those later. Main thing it's telling is, the main event it talks about is his session, his sitting at God's right hand, which is the greatest place of what in the universe? Two things. Power and honor. There's no greater honor. Daniel 7 has language like that. Of one of the Ancient of Days is the Father. The Son of Man in Daniel 7. Jesus uses Daniel 7 Son of Man language before the high priest. And he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest goes, crucify him. At least he understood Jesus' claim. He took it seriously. He was saying, I am God. Yikes. That's amazing. But all those things, and again, the argument of Hebrews 1, 1 to 2, 4 is this. Jesus is superior to, you tell me what in Hebrews 1? Mainly, what does it say? Over and over again, it compares him to the angels. He's superior to angels. 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2, he's superior to Old Testament prophets. What do prophets and angels have in common? Exactly right. Did Steve say that? Yes, they're he remembers this from before, that rascal. I'm glad. Thank you. They're messengers of God. No, thank you. And then 2:1-4 says, if the message spoken by angels was God's word and it brought judgment for those who didn't obey it, that's the law. According to Galatians 3, and twice in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he says what Deuteronomy implies. In Deuteronomy, and I don't know the chapter, when the law is given on the mountain, there are myriads of angels. Galatians 3 says it's through angels that Moses got the law. Twice in Acts 7, Stephen says that. But all those good things are going on. Christ is superior to Old Testament mediators of revelation, prophets and angels. Therefore, Hebrews 2:1-4, the message, the gospel, the message he and his apostles gave, with the Spirit being active, is no more, it's no more the word of God than the law. But it is more important than the law. That is an amazing statement. The law is as much the word of God as anything, as any part of the Bible. But if disobedience to the law brought judgment, disobedience to the gospel brings hell. First of the five warning passages, this one is tame. If we drift away, speaks of the recipients, well, maybe we can't go worship together anymore. Remember chapter 12, don't forsake the worship, gathering together to worship. Maybe that's the first step. They're slowly, it's the image of a boat not tied up at the dock, and it's slowly heading out into the lake, drifting. Other warning passages talk about more sudden apostasies. All those good things, but let's talk about Christ's three offices. God gave certain offices in the Old Testament. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. Why did God give the office of prophet? Tell me more. Yes. Well said. God is the speaking God, and he wanted to talk to his people. So in Deuteronomy 18, Israel is on the verge of going into the promised land, and God says, You have no idea, maybe they did, what's going on there in the name of religion. By the way, that's why the extermination of the Canaanites. When they first discovered archaeological idols and stuff, they wouldn't publish them because they were so obscene. Right? That was not, you didn't do that. The Canaanites were involved not only in idolatry, but in idolatry mixed with sexual anything, including bestiality. And God said, for the sake of his name and the worship of God, and there's a Zondervan or IVP book on the five views of the destruction of the Canaanites. What's that called? There's a word for that. Eliminate them. Because if you don't, and they didn't eliminate them completely, if you don't, they will contaminate your religion. They didn't, and then they did. The Israelites did not eliminate them. And the Canaanites corrupted. Anyway, God is a speaking God. So, chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. When you go into the land, don't listen to the people who consult the dead, into people who are claimed to be witches and mediums. Don't listen to that stuff. Who are, archaeologists have found liver-looking apparatus. Liver-looking was a big deal. It was a way to predict the future. When you go there, do not pay attention to that stuff. Listen to the prophet I will send you. He's going to be a prophet like you, Moses. God's going to speak to his people. The prophetical office is so important. Otherwise, no word from God. Even after redeeming them from Egyptian bondage and leading them 40 years later to the promised land, if he didn't speak, can you imagine? He did speak, and they still were a mess. Wow. The dispensations are right in this regard. Over and over again, the Old Testament shows a failure of God's people. Yes, sir. Yes, yeah. So if you think, if I heard God speak to me aloud or in my dream, I mean, really speak, or if I saw a miracle, I would never sin again, you're foolish. They saw. Anybody touches the mountain, if an animal touches the mountain, it's going to die. You speak to us, Moses. And not only did the people do it, we're moving on to priest. Their first ordained high priest from God is Aaron. And Aaron lies like a rug. I threw this gold in there and out came this calf. He shaped it with a tool. Moses is up getting the commandments and Aaron's breaking the first couple of them. You laugh or you cry, it's so pathetic. Oh, yes, God, the speaking God, not only speaking, the deed, word, the God of deed, word, revelation, George Ladd. Deed, word. He delivered them. He did that by his word. Plague after plague. If God only acted, we would not understand what he did. People stood at the foot of Jesus' cross. And a lot of them misinterpreted it. Save yourself and others. You are, you know, oh my gosh. Other peoples in the ancient Near East heard about the Exodus. How would they interpret it? We're all going to get circumcised and become Jews. I don't think so. They probably would say, wow, the God of Israel is really powerful. We better placate our gods lest they would not immediately become monotheists. And by the way, that's why the first couple commandments say, there's no other God but like me. Worship me only, don't worship idols. So God acts and God speaks. If God only spoke and didn't act, well, for one thing, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but he would be a liar. He's the God of deed, word, revelation. Okay, so we're talking about Old Testament offices. In Hebrews 1, I don't know a better place to you than to show the three offices of Christ in one context. Revelation 1 has something going on like that, but this is just amazing. And the order here is prophet, priest, king. Interesting. Okay, the first prophet is Moses. By the way, Deuteronomy 18. Don't listen to those who peep and mutter and consult the dead and look at the stars and all that. And look at livers. It sounds so stupid to us. Does astrology sound stupid to me? To you? It does to me. My professor of New Testament was a PhD from Cornell in astrophysics. He said, maybe your own astrological sign is wrong. Because those heavens have moved along. You're probably in. Oh, but they all read great anyway. You know, oh my goodness. Just incredible. Yes. I will send a prophet like you. I think the best interpretation is God is ordaining not only Elijah and Elisha, but all the prophets of the Old Testament, culminating, is it Acts 4? In his son. The whole prophetical line. You agree with that? Acts 3, yes. You agree with that? He's not only predicting Christ. Because he says, when you come into the land. Amen. Prophet, priest. Why did God give Israel priests? Tell me more. You're an Israelite. For what? What's the purpose? That's right. They have a big sin problem. Now, don't misunderstand. All the peoples around had temples and priests and altars and sacrifices. You remember the priests of Baal, right? Jumping around, offering sacrifices, cutting themselves, shouting. Boy, Elijah was really something else. Maybe your God's in the bathroom, you know. Oh no, really? Maybe he's out on a hunting trip. Sheesh. But it blows my mind. How many days later he's running for his life from Jezebel? So, I think there's a lesson. Watch out for great spiritual victories. Depression is around the corner. I don't know. Something like that. Anyway. Priests, God willed for his people to know the forgiveness of sins. So what did he do? He ordained a whole sacrificial system. The academic word is C-U-L-T-U-S, cultus. That means priest, sacrifices, instructions, altars, tabernacle, all that stuff. And God was very careful with the instructions. And they were to follow them to the letter. Why? Because he's a speaking God who is ordaining their religion. They're not making it up themselves. All kind of priests and other sacrifices around Israel. But let me tell you how much they did for this, for the remission of sins. Nothing. Oh, come on, they were sincere, weren't they? I'm sure some of them were. And they believed, didn't they? Yes. But they were not the people of the living God. Wait a minute. God chose Israel alone? Deuteronomy says it four times. Out of all the nations on the earth, you alone have I chosen, O Israel. Man, you almost want to say, dear Lord, you got the booby prize. What kind of a nation is this? A stubborn and stiff-necked people. I think there's a message maybe there for us. In any case, priests, the first priest is Aaron. And other than his terrible debut at the foot of the Mount Sinai, boy, God set up the whole ordination ceremony and set up that the priestly line would continue. And if the priestly line was wiped out, where would the forgiveness of sins be in Israel? It wouldn't be. When the kingdom separated, Jeroboam to the north said, I can't have this. My people are going to go down to Jerusalem to worship? No, that's not going to work. So what does he do? He establishes his own apostate religion, mimicking God's religion. Altars, priests, Dan and Bethel, places of worship. And the stupid people. Maybe, you think some of them could have gone to Jerusalem? Let me tell you how much that religion was worth. Nothing. Whew. God gave the office of the priesthood. And we're talking about the high priest. There were others involved. Think of the whole tabernacle deal. Oh, the making of all that stuff and the transporting of that portable temple. Yes, sir. I don't know about Adam making sacrifices, but he did. They made coats of skins. But I would say yes, and without our knowing the details, God ordained. God told him to do that. Van, any wisdom? And the one is Cain is criticized, so God must have told Abel something for him to blame Cain. And many take that to be a sacrifice as well. So, good point. It doesn't begin with this. It's institutionalized with Aaron. So, it's called the Aaronic priesthood after Aaron, or from the tribal name, the Levitical priesthood. At one time, was it a prophet hid the boy priests, lest there be no more priests? In Israel, the enemy in Southern Kingdom, the enemies, the wicked king was trying to exterminate all the priests. Am I making this up? Maybe they hid some prophet. Anyway. What is your name? Is that, you know Sabrina? What's that? Would you introduce yourself to us a little bit? We welcome you. Prophets. Oh, I'm thinking of a king too, the boy king. Anyway, God perpetuated the priesthood. Prophet, priest, and king. I've often heard 1 Samuel 7, Israel asking for a king. That was a sin. No, it wasn't a sin. Genesis already 49:50 talked about Judah. The prophecy that the throne's not going to depart from Judah. So the fact that Israel had a king is not the sin. The sin was Israel wanting a king to be like the other nations. And in Deuteronomy, as Van says, God gives instructions concerning the kingship before there was a king. We already hinted at the divided kingdom and all the false kings in the north and how many good kings in the south. 6, something like that, 8, 7, 8. Whew, man, human beings are a mess. Okay, I did all this business. Here's my point. The institutions of prophet, priest, and king are historical, and they play important roles in the nation of Israel, in God's Old Testament people. But not only so, they also, as institutions, were types of one whom God would send, who would combine all three offices in himself. Types are Old Testament historical. That's so important. Maybe I'll ask Van to give some example of Ukrainian allegorization of the Old Testament in a minute. Old Testament historical person, people, events, or institutions. Adam is a type of Christ, Romans 5, 14. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, Hebrews 7, person. Event, the great Exodus, the greatest, I don't know, the big three days in the Old Testament. Creation, Day of the Lord going forward, Exodus. Exodus might be the biggest one. That's so funny to say that. But it's huge. And the Exodus is a type of Christ. He's our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. Luke 9, 31. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're talking about his Exodus, which he's about to fulfill in Jerusalem. The translations say his death, departure. And that's what the word means. But it is the word Exodus. It's a play on words. I mean, Moses obviously stands for the law. Elijah stands for the prophets. How exactly God did all that, I'm not sure, but he did it. That's the main thing. Prophet, priest, and king were historical institutions of great importance to Israel. God wanted to speak to them, prophets. God wanted to deal with their sins, to forgive their sins, priests. And God wanted to rule them through earthly kings who would love him and obey his law and be just and so forth. But the whole deal is types are persons, events, institutions. These institutions built into the fabric of Old Testament Israel's life. Van's going to preach next, probably on a minor prophet. Prophet. And a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. The Hebrew division is law, writings, Nevi'im, prophets. Torah, Ketuvim, Ne'ivim, prophets, spokespersons for God. God intended from the beginning. Israelites couldn't understand. God understood. If they understood Psalm 110, verse 4, there's the son, coming one, David's Lord, is going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In any case, long ago, Hebrews 1:1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Last time we talked about the differences. Different audience. Fathers, us. Long ago, in these last days. That expression, the last days, is a very common Old Testament expression. The writer to the Hebrews modifies it with the word this, these. Long ago, in these last days. The last days are the times in between the comings of Christ. Especially, maybe, in between his ascension and session and second coming. 1 John 2, 18, 19. It is the last hour. You heard that Antichrist is coming. Already many Antichrists, plural, have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. Last hour! So there are these differences between the Old and New Testaments, or between the Law and the Gospel, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Many portions and in many ways. Prophets, the Son. And maybe there's a fourth implied distinction, commentators say. In many ways, in these last days, by his Son, not only corresponds to the prophets, but maybe also to the many ways. Yes, there are still many ways in the New Testament. There are dreams. There are visions. Prophets speak. God uses miracles to communicate. The casting of lots is a way to reveal himself. To pick Judas' successor. Acts chapter 1. But all of that is S-O-N hyphen revelation. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The New Testament prophets are sent by Jesus. Witness Acts, John 14, 15, 16. Jesus is going to send the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to teach you, remind you, and so forth. Tell you things to come. He's going to do that through prophets. Doesn't say it there. But that's what happened. So, Jesus is the great prophet. And every prophet who ever prophesied was a foreshadowing of the Son of God. I've been thinking a little bit about Jesus and Paul. It's an area of study. Protestant faith comes largely from Paul. So when Van picks an Easter message, Romans 5. No complaints there. I love it. It's absolutely beautiful. It's the atonement of Christ. Reformed theology is really Pauline. But there's a whole Bible. And in the first three Gospels, Jesus comes announcing and bringing the kingdom of God. He's the king, the rule of God over men's hearts and so forth. And, of course, for a gospel to be a gospel, it has to include his death and resurrection. That's the most important thing. Things. But do the gospels give us the meaning of his death and resurrection? Three or four times he predicts his death and resurrection and more. I didn't say that. That's true. Meaning. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, 10, verse 10. Just testing you out there, brother. That doesn't really tell us how he's going to do it. Rather surprising episode. Talk about a changed life. There were tax collectors of different kinds, or toll collectors, one scholar calls them. And then there were toll collectors over toll collectors. And you can imagine, Zacchaeus was a rich dude. But he truly believed. This is also incredible. Before Jesus died and rose, his death and resurrection are effective in saving people through his word, right? Did you read the Old Testament? Are they saved? I don't get it. Hebrews 9:15 actually says the work of Christ pertains to sins committed under the old covenant. Anyway, the Lord has it all worked out. And he applied the work of his Son before his Son did that work. Romans 3. He wrote IOUs to himself, passing over sins previously committed. And then in the work of Christ, he made a propitiation. He satisfied his own justice so he could be just as God and righteous and declare righteous anyone who believes in Jesus. From the beginning of the world, Abraham 15, Genesis 15, 6, is quoted by Paul a number of times. Did he understand fully Jesus? No, of course not. but God did. Anyway, Jesus comes as the great prophet. Twice, at least, he explains his death. One in the ransom saying, Mark 10:45, and Matthew's parallel. The Son of Man did not come to be served. That would have been right, right? Good grief. But to serve. The Son of Man comes as a servant. Son of Man, Daniel 7, he's a divine figure. Right there, it's a God-man. Of course, they can't understand it. We have 20/20 hindsight. Boy, oh boy, we're blessed. But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the language of redemption. His life is a ransom price paid to free the slaves of sin and Satan even. And then there's the Lord's Supper saying, especially in Matthew, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Referring to the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:31-34. So, Jesus is the great prophet. Surely, Hebrews tells us, he's the great priest. Where do we find that in Hebrews 1? Hebrews 1:3. After making purification for sins, he sat down. Main idea, sitting down at God's right hand. Coronation in this chapter. But the writer to the Hebrews cannot keep himself from talking about the great subject of Hebrews 7, 9, 10, the greatest exposition in all the Bible of the sacrifice of Christ. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, thereby indicating the Father approved of what his beloved Son did. And it's past tense. After making purification for sins, it is completed where he sits. It is accepted by God. It is perfect. No more sacrifices. That is such an astonishing thing. I've asked my Old Testament colleagues over the years, how many sacrifices were there? They can't even count them. Millions, maybe. You mean to tell me one sacrifice brings it all to a screeching halt? Acts 6, many even of the priests believed in him. That's the whole Levitical order. What did they do then? They had to have priestly retraining classes, right? They didn't do any more raising of animals, sacrificing animals, carrying out the junk and... Incredible. He's once for all time by the sacrifice of himself. He sanctified his people. And again, Hebrews 9:15. And that is such a I've worn out my concordance with my thesaurus. It is such an intergalactic, stupendous event. It saved Old Testament saints. And again, we're in this situation, blessed like this. Goodness, I'm convicting myself. Prophet, priest, but the main thing Hebrews 1 is about is his coronation as king. After making purification for sins. Oh, that's going to loom large in Hebrews. But Calvin is right. Three offices, or as sometimes they say, three-fold office. One office with three dimensions or aspects. After making but the main one, Calvin says, and he's right, is king, the royal office. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What name is that? No, it's not Lord. Nope, those are both, and you can find passages that say that. that he was invested in a new way with those names. But in this context, it's the name... Nope. Son. Watch. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels of God ever say, you are my son, Psalm 2, today I have begotten you. Or, I will be to him a father, and he'll be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him, and so forth. Hebrews 1 is mainly about, it's about so many things. The event it talks about is Jesus' session, sitting at God's right hand, as prophet, priest, and king, but mainly as king. He is above the angels as the creator is above the creatures. Verse 2. He created the universe. Colossians 1 is more explicit. It mentions the angelic distinctions of angels. He is as superior to angels as the one worshipped is superior to worshipers. He is the divine Son. Son is a divine title in the book of Hebrews. You agree, Van? And here's the root of it. By the way, Son of God in the Old Testament sometimes does refer to angels. Job chapter 1, maybe in chapter 2. I knew that. I didn't know if it continued in the chapter 2. And some Psalms, I think, talk like that. Israel's my son, Exodus 4. Mocking Pharaoh, you're persecuting my son? I'm going to take your son, you blankety, blankety, blank. Whew, he's already predicting the seventh plague from the beginning. Whew, I'm glad the Lord can handle these things. It's too much. He's both. To make a long story short, he's both. His titles are amazing. Other things you said are equally true. Son of Man has two roots in the Old Testament. Lowly, mere mortal. Psalm 8. What is man that you think of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Jesus said, birds have their nest, foxes have their dens, Son of Man has no place to live. So he's a frail mortal in that way. But Daniel 7, he's a divine figure. But we're talking about Son of God. Its roots are in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, where God tells David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house, a bayit, for you, a dynasty. And from you is going to come one. From your reproductive powers is going to come one who will reign forever. That is an astonishing thing. And here it quotes 2 Samuel 7. Right here in Hebrews 1, speaking of. Now, that was a prediction, even as we said, Deuteronomy 18 seemed to be of the whole prophetical line. That's all the Davidic kings, 2 Samuel 7. But it culminates in the Son of David. There's another one. Son of David, have mercy on us. Shut up. They're not going to shut up. The blind men shout all the more. It's amazing. So he is Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man. Here, Son of God. That is a king, a divine king. We need to pray. Father, thank you for how your word fits together. Thank you for Old Testament prophecies in the form of types. Thank you that Jesus is our prophet. May we listen to him. Our priest, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We'll celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper. And he is our king. May we own him as king. May we love him and obey him and worship him. Bless us and our families, we ask. Bless our pastor. and all who preach your word in truth this day around the world. Bless all your people everywhere around the world who take the Lord's Supper this day, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.